to the New Testament this evening, to the book of Hebrews, on to chapter 11. Hebrews 11, from the beginning, and we'll read down to verse 7. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Amen. Let me pray the Lord to add his blessing to his holy word.
To Hebrews chapter 11 and to the first 7 verses that Andrew read for us a little earlier on. Here's a quote. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. Well, those are the interesting words of, you'll not be surprised to know that, Richard Dawkins, the celebrated atheist. And despite being a pretty perverse definition, it is one that has gained a lot of currency in the middle or in the midst of a culture that's increasingly hostile to religious faith in general and the Christian faith in particular. We now live in a world that is suspicious of faith, that believes that a height of intellectual maturity is to be found in doubt, skepticism. Faith is deemed to be the preserve of fools, the gullible and the simple-minded. Here in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at a passage of the Bible that perhaps unsurprisingly has a very different perspective on faith. It's a part of the Bible that speaks of the benefits and the blessings of faith in Jesus Christ. The letter itself is part of, or the passage itself is part of a larger letter in which the writer was giving counsel to Christians, Hebrew Christians, struggling in the face of many trials and problems and difficulties. He wants them to persevere and to go forward in the way of faith. He wants to encourage them not to abandon their faith in Jesus Christ, but rather to press on and to keep on believing. And I suppose that's why this letter, and in particular this famous chapter, has been such a blessing to God's people down through many centuries. Because it reminds us of the need to go on living the life of faith, despite very real problems, very real difficulties, very real challenges presented by a culture that is hostile, actively hostile to Christianity. The writer in this chapter is not, I suppose, offering a definition of faith. Rather, he's encouraging us to join with that great company of Old Testament saints who've gone before us in travelling the road of faith. And he's showing us, I suppose, in a way, how faith works or operates at a very practical level. And that's what we see when we look at the lives of these great heroes of the Old Testament. We know certain things that are characteristic of their faith experience. So I want to look this evening at the first seven verses of the chapter and ask the question, what does it mean to walk in the way of faith? What is involved in us travelling the journey of faith? And I want to suggest in these first seven verses five things that emerge from the text. And the first is that travelling the way of faith involves conviction. Conviction. Faith, he says in verses 1 and 2, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. Unlike the view of Richard Dawkins, faith is not something unreasonable or indeed opposed to evidence. In fact, the writer's point in the opening verse is to highlight the fact that, and the contrast that he makes here is between faith and sight. Faith is holding something to be true even though we have not yet seen it. The writer wants his readers to continue believing in something they have not yet received. They've not yet seen. He wants them to continue believing in the promises of God despite the fact that what has been promised to them has to date not yet been fully received. That's a key distinction that runs right throughout this chapter of the Bible. That distinction between receiving a promise on the one hand and receiving what was promised on the other. And that distinction, for example, you see it in verse 13, we didn't read that, but these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 39 as well, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised to them? A city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Later on, that promise is described as a kingdom that cannot be shaken. These men and women had a conviction, a firm belief in what God had promised them. If a father says to his son that on Saturday afternoon he'll take him to a football match, then at that point the son has received a promise, but he has not yet received what was promised. He doesn't receive what was promised until the Saturday afternoon. Nonetheless, the boy can rely on the promise the father has made. He can live in the light of that promise. He can look forward to Saturday. Well, unless he's a Hibs fan. Sorry. And he can make preparations for going. And that's faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It's holding on to the promises given by our Heavenly Father. It's resting and believing the promises that God has made to us in His Word. His promises that are forever sure. We sang those words, didn't we, just a moment or two ago. The Lord has promised good to me. His Word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. It's faith. And the life of faith has always meant that. To live trusting God to do what we yet cannot see fully. That's what, and we'll see this in a moment or two, that's what happened to Noah. You know, remember how people laughed at him perhaps, and you know, but he believed the promise of God. The promise of a flood, even in the desert. Abraham was called to go to a place he had not yet seen. But he walked by faith, not by sight. We listen to the word of God and we set our sights on the power and the promises that God has made to us in that word. we receive the promise of a kingdom and a new heaven and earth. But we've not yet received that promise. We've received the promise, but not the full thing. And so we're to hold on to that promise that God Himself has made to us. And we're to persevere. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is telling us here. Telling us how faith operates. It is the substance, the assurance, the steady confidence of mind. The title deed, as one Greek grammar suggests, of what we hope for. Not wishful thinking. Something that is certain, but not yet fully realized in our present experience. That's what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 5. When he says that the hope of glory will not let us down. Because we've already tasted the love of God poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. These Old Testament believers were a faithful generation who, despite all manner of difficulties, held on to the promises of God with great conviction. They refused to abandon God's word, despite the way that some things appeared. So faith means walking and travelling in the way of faith, means a conviction. It means conviction about the word of God, it means conviction about the promises of God. But not just conviction, also here I think understanding. Because the writer goes on in verse 3 to say, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Again, unlike Richard Dawkins, Christian faith is not blind faith. It's not something that happens without any thought process. Actually, in order to have a strong faith, an unshakable faith, you actually have to do quite a bit of thinking and reasoning. By faith, the writer says here, we understand. There's not a contradiction between faith and knowledge. Faith understands that the world and universe, the cosmos, was created by God. Was in effect, there are at least two faith positions. One that believes the universe is self-explanatory, that its origin lies within, or one that believes in a creator God, and that the key to understanding the universe lies without. And the claim of the Bible is that the universe was created by the word of God. God declared the universe into being. He brought it into being out of nothing, ex nihilo. And faith understands that this is true. Creation is God's design, an expression of His will and of His word. And so, in the very world in which we live, purpose and meaning have been built in. It's not all a kind of accident. If there is a God, then the universe can make sense. But if there is no God, and all that there is matter, nothing else, it doesn't make sense. It can't make sense. It's meaningless. The world is an accident. All of my thoughts, all of my feelings, everything about me is a chance collision of molecules. Why be rational? There is no freedom. There's no reason to trust reason. Why should I trust my mind if it's simply the product of chance? The problem I think that many atheists have, of course, is that they trust their minds, even though there's no reason for them to trust them. That's why consistent atheists like Dawkins, he likes to think he's consistent, that even to ask the question about purpose and meaning in human existence is stupid and irrational. His view is incredibly bleak, incredibly anti-human perspective. And, you know, I think he's hugely conflicted. For someone who says there is no God, there is no meaning, there is no purpose, He makes an awful lot of appeals to justice and so forth in what he writes. Whether or not we believe in a creator God makes a profound difference on how we look at and how we live our lives. If God's word created the whole cosmos out of nothing, then the one who spoke that word can certainly be trusted. It is the word of God that explains the world in which we live. And faith brings understanding. It helps me to see that my life does have purpose and meaning and significance. That in and of itself may not be a cure for those feelings that we have in the midst of difficult times. But it does provide the basis for not falling into utter despair. It's where many find themselves today. In a dark place. Because everything is black and utterly meaningless. And that perspective is not one that's going to shrink. That is one that is growing in our culture. It's Tim Keller who wrote these words, "The Bible tells us that if you don't let your thinking lead you to Jesus Christ, it will end in despair." So faith involves conviction, but it also involves understanding. Understanding that the world in which we live was created by God and that His word can be trusted. Thirdly here, faith also means, I think, worship. There's that reference in verse 4 to Abel. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. The writer kind of takes this contrast between Abel and Cain. We read of those two individuals at the beginning of Genesis 4, and we read there about how Cain and Abel came to worship, and each brought some of the fruits of their respective callings as sacrifices to the Lord. Cain brought some of his harvest. Abel brought animals from his flock. And the interesting thing about that passage in Genesis 4 is that God was concerned both with the worshipper and also with the worship that they offered. We're told there that the Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering. But the Lord did not look with favour on Cain and his offering. The worshipper and the worship are important. True worship, acceptable to God, is worship concerned, of course, with right attitudes and right actions, with what we do and how we do it, these two things. We're told in Genesis 4:4 that God accepted the sacrifice of Abel, but rejected Cain's offering. And the big question, of course, that the text raises is this. Well, why was Abel's worship and sacrifice better or more acceptable than Cain's? Why was Cain's offering unacceptable? What was the difference between these two offerings of these two different men as they sought to worship God? Well, one of the differences was in the spirit in which the offerings were made. Abel's sacrifice, we're told, was offered by faith. That is nowhere said of Cain. Abel acted by faith as God commanded. Cain, in a sense, trusted his own religious instincts. Abel was not looking for self-righteousness or self-justification. He didn't seek to be right with God because of anything he had done. He was saved by grace through faith. And it's important to understand that in the way of faith, that God looks not simply at what we bring to Him, but how we bring it. He looks on the heart. Is that worship being offered in faith? Is there trust in God? And is there trust in His Word? Not all worship is acceptable to God. So it's quite possible to offer worship that is actually all about ourselves, not about God at all. Not about whether it fits my taste. It's actually whether it's acceptable to God, not whether it's acceptable to me. Not, am I comfortable with this, but is God honoured in this? Does this give me the right kind of feelings? or is the living God glorified? Who is the primary consumer towards whom our worship is offered, if I can put it in that kind of language? Is it myself? Is it people who we say are seeking? Or is it God himself? True worship springs from faith, from believing hearts. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Even if that's singing God's praise. And the key to worship that honours God, the writer says, is saving faith. In Genesis 4, Abel's offering, and the language that's used to describe that offering, is the language that's reflected in later regulations for making atonement. The tabernacle and the temple. The implication is that Abel's sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice, simply perhaps a thank offering. The worship of faith draws near to God on the basis of a sacrifice. And the writer to the Hebrews elsewhere in his great letter reminds us that that sacrifice is the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember what he says in chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Yes, faith involves conviction. Yes, faith involves understanding, but faith also involves worship. Worship of the living God and the way that he has revealed. Worship not about us, but all about him. So faith involves understanding. It involves conviction. It involves worship. But also, I think here, it also involves fellowship. Look at verses 5 and 6 as the writer takes up the example of Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended again as having pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Well, Enoch is an unusual case and an unusual character in the Old Testament. He's mentioned amidst a long list of names in Genesis chapter 5. It's a very important chapter in the book of Genesis. It's a chapter that outlines, if it like, the history of Adam and those who followed after him. And it's a very striking chapter of the Bible for a whole number of reasons. Chief among them is that solemn note that's repeated again and again throughout that chapter. As all the descendants of Adam are mentioned one after another, except in one case, we find these words, "and he died." 8 times in the chapter, those dark, depressing words are intoned. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. And only once in that chapter is that pattern broken. Only one name in the chapter stands out as being radically different from all the others. And it's this man Enoch. And amongst that relentless chorus, "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died," there's one glorious break to that. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We're only told 2 things about Enoch. 1, that he walked with God, and 2, that he did not die, but was taken to be with God. And so Enoch stands in this long line of faith as one who knew God, who walked with God, who fellowshipped with God. His faith, as it says here, pleased God. He knew by faith a life of intimacy and fellowship with God. His life was a sign, really, a beacon if you like. But fellowship with God extends beyond the horizons of this life. His testimony was that death should not have the final word over God's people. And indeed, that one day from among the line of Seth, the seed of the woman would come to destroy death and triumph over the grave. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he too would die but rise again to glory and secure an Enoch-like destiny for all who put their trust and faith in him. The dead in Jesus Christ shall rise, and those alive at his coming shall go to meet him in the air. Like Enoch, they will enter heaven's glory, never having tasted death. So faith in Jesus Christ means communion and fellowship with the living God that will last, and that will last beyond death itself. That is a relationship that will continue. And faith means fellowship, communion with God. And finally here, faith means something else. It also means salvation. Go look at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. God's grace brings salvation and deliverance to Noah and his family. Noah believes the saving promises of God, and he's rescued from the coming judgment and flood. Through grace, Noah becomes a man of faith in the midst of a faithless generation. And despite all appearances and the way that things look, he trusted God and trusted God's word. He displayed the mark of a man in covenant relationship with God. Noah, it says in that passage in chapter 6 and 7 of Genesis, it says that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. That little phrase is used a number of times there. He did all that the Lord God commanded him. He believed what God said, even though it could not yet be seen. And that's what faith does. It believes and trusts in the solid reality of God's word. Nothing is as solid, nothing is as dependable, nothing can be relied upon more than the word of the living God. I've used this analogy before of the story of the traveller. I don't know where it was, somewhere in the frozen north, travelling over ice, and came to this great sheet of ice or whatever it was, and so decided he'd have to make his way across, and so put one foot on, and then he tried to spread out his weight so that he wouldn't put too much emphasis anywhere and go through the ice. And he was kind of sliding his way across this icy expanse. Then he heard this noise behind him. And it was a farmer on a wagon with his horses riding, travelling across the ice. You know? Well, the word of God is like the ice. It's so solid that you can rest your whole weight upon it. You know, sometimes we're so tentative, so unsure. Oh well, let's see how it goes. No, we can rest our whole weight and confidence upon the word of God. Utterly dependable. Utterly reliable. And that's what Noah did, isn't it? He trusted and obeyed God. And by grace and through faith, he built this ark, this which was to be the means of their deliverance. Such a powerful image of safety and rescue and salvation. I've mentioned before the film Schindler's List, that story of how a whole number of Jewish people were saved back from the Holocaust by the actions of this man, Oskar Schindler. And the film was based on a book, they changed the name of the book for the film. They called the film Schindler's List. But actually the book was called Schindler's Ark. Schindler's Ark. A biblical symbol of salvation and deliverance and rescue from terrible judgment. And just as Noah's Ark was the place of safety and refuge from the flood of God's judgment, just as Oscar Schindler, in a sense, was an ark for those that he saved from the gas chambers, so Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is God's ark for a fallen, sinful, broken humanity. He is the ark of our salvation. There is a storm coming. We're thinking just a little bit about that this morning. Flood of anger and judgment against all human rebellion and sin. A day of judgment, a day of reckoning. That's what Jesus talked about, isn't it? As it was in the days of Noah, it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. We've been talking about this and talking about that, talking about the economy, talking about the elections. And Jesus, the judge, shall come to judge the living and the dead. The Bible tells us that our only hope is in the grace of God and the ark of deliverance that He has provided. Our hope is in Jesus who saves us, as Paul tells the Thessalonians, from the coming wrath. It's the cross that is our hope. On the cross we see what sin did to Jesus. He took God's wrath, took our punishment upon Himself. The cross is where we experience most powerfully the grace of God towards sinful men and women like us. At the cross, we are delivered and saved and rescued from all that we rightly deserve. Jesus Christ is our ark of safety. He is our ark of deliverance. But have we put our faith in Him? Are we resting our weight and our confidence upon Him? By this, we're told Noah condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's one of the little phrases that Paul uses so often. Uses it in Romans, doesn't he? The righteousness that comes by faith. That's ours. That's for you and for me. As we put our trust, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ. Travelling the way of faith means conviction, understanding. It means worship and fellowship with the living God. But praise God, it also means deliverance and salvation for all who rest their confidence in Him. That's the journey of faith that we take. Other people around us may laugh and ridicule and do us down in all sorts of ways. But that's not what's important. What's important is that you and I are resting our whole weight and confidence on the Word of God and on the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that You would help us to trust and rely not upon ourselves, not upon the words or messages of our culture, but rather to rest our confidence upon You and upon what You have revealed and what You have spoken. Help us to look to You, the living God, in worship and in fellowship. And help us to know in our own lives the reality of Your salvation and the reality of Your love poured out into our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. Help us all not to simply live for ourselves, but to walk and journey in the way of faith, leaning wholly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.